We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in that particular part of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together on this Lord's Day. A great opportunity for us to be together, Your people, to sing hymns of praise as we've done, to read the Scriptures, to study them, to worship You, and also to learn about You and learn how You would have us to live. We've given instruction in that this morning in this text that we have read. It's a text that has some startling statements in it and challenges us. And I pray, Lord, that as we study what we've read, You give us an understanding of it. Not simply an understanding, but a desire to live the things that our Lord says. So we look to You to bless. We look to You to teach us. We look to You to build us up in the faith. We look to You to give us the motive, the desire, the impetus to live the things that we come to understand. It's easy to be a hearer. It's difficult to be a doer. The reality is they're both impossible. It's impossible to really understand the Word apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray for that. We pray that His ministry would go unhindered in our hearts, that we wouldn't frustrate His ministry in any sense. We will receive it and receive it well. Pray that we would be illuminated, but we pray also, Lord, we'd be motivated to live it, to do the things that we read here, and that we would thereby go out into the world and be lights there, be salt in the world, that we'd be good witnesses for our Lord, that we would function as His disciples. That's what believers are. They're disciples. And we are to follow Him and emulate His life before others. So help us to do that, Father. Bless us spiritually. We also pray for Your blessings upon us materially, for the physical things of life, and we need that. And we pray for those whose names are listed for us on this prayer request in the bulletin and names that are listed elsewhere. In fact, Lord, all of our names should be on this in one sense or another. And we pray particularly for those that are experiencing physical difficulty. We pray that you would bless them and give healing and give encouragement and bless the doctors as they attend to them, and pray for those that are facing surgery that you would bless them in the days to come, give success and skill to the surgeons, complete and rapid recovery for the patient. Oh, we pray for those that are going through hardships of one kind or another. We don't understand them always, but they come from the hand of a good God, and we trust you in the midst of it and know that you're working everything to our good. What a great promise that is. Whether we understand the events of life or not, come from the hand ultimately of a good God. And what we all should say is that as we look at our lives, good things come from your hand continually, more than we deserve. We have every breath of life as a gift from you, but you give exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And many of us experience the pleasant things of life. Help us to realize that these are a gift from you, not to become too enamored of them, but to become fully devoted to you. And I pray that our time together and study will be to that end, and that you will bless us to that end. You'll draw us close to yourself and give us a desire to know you better. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Someone said, I think it was Emerson, that all mankind love a lover. That may be true, but what all mankind do not agree on is what is love and who is a lover. Fortunately, we have the authority on the subject, and he speaks about it in our text. It's not me, it's our Lord, and he speaks here on Matthew 5, verses 21 through 32. When you read through this text, you notice that the word love does not appear, at least not until the end of the chapter. But it's still very much the subject of the Lord's teaching. He's developing here what he said earlier in verse 20, because there he called for a righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees. Well, now he tells his disciples what that is. It's not merely outward. It's inward. It's of the heart. And what he shows us is that real righteousness is more than mere obedience to a code. It's a real concern for others. It is selfless. That's love. Love crucifies self. He teaches this in what have been called six antitheses, or six contrasts, six subjects of the law that are introduced with statements like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And in each one of these, he corrects the people's misunderstanding of the law with his interpretation of it. And in doing that, he lays down his authority as the revealer of truth. It's easy, I think, to just pass over those statements, you have heard it said, but I say. If you consider it and ponder that for a moment, it does underscore the great authority with which he spoke. He's dealing with the teaching of the day, that which was accepted as the authority of the rabbis. The people said, this is what is true. This is how the authorities, the learned men of our nation, have interpreted the law of Moses for us. And then Christ comes along, this carpenter from this little town in Galilee, Nazareth, and he says, no, this is what I say, and this is the truth. So it underscores his authority as the revealer of truth. In fact, we really should understand it even more profoundly than that, as the source of truth. Well, we'll consider three of the six examples this morning. They concern sins of passion, the sins of murder, adultery, and divorce, sins that are very prevalent in our day. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, that public opinion is less hostile to illicit unions and even to perversion than it has been since pagan times. That's quite a statement to make. He made that in 1943 when he wrote the book, Mere Christianity. Well, we've gone a lot farther down the road since then. So our Lord's teaching here is quite contemporary. It gives the law's true meaning and goes to the root issue. And the root issue is the heart and the need for real righteousness, which is love. His first subject or illustration of righteousness is introduced in verse 21. It has to do with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the penalty for murder was death, according to Numbers 35, verse 30, which involved a court trial and involved witnesses. There had to be two or more witnesses before execution to take place or conviction was made of an individual, which indicates that the sixth commandment is about the act of killing. That's what it is, and that's obvious, I think, as you read the text, but it's more than that. And that is what might be surprising to us, perhaps, I'm sure, was surprising to the disciples as the Lord goes on to explain things. What he says is deeper than killing. Murder is not only an act. Fundamentally, it is the motive behind the act, the rage that provoked the crime. A man who's full of hate and plots the death of his enemy, but perhaps due to circumstances isn't able to carry it out. Or a man who simply realizes that such a deed is not worth it, that he'll pay too great a penalty for doing it and prevents himself from doing, but nevertheless seethes with anger over his hatred toward the other person. Well, that person is not thereby innocent of that crime. Now, in a court of law, he is. He couldn't be tried for his feelings or his attitude toward an individual. Human courts concern themselves with external acts because judges, men, juries cannot judge the heart, cannot see the heart. But the law, divine law, the law of Moses, is about the internal as well as the external. God sees the heart. Men look upon the outside, God sees the heart, he sees the inside. So Jesus explains in verse 22 that in God's judgment, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The court may not be able to convict them of that sin, but nevertheless they're just as guilty before the court of the crime. In fact, he adds that if anyone has contempt for another, if anyone merely says, you fool, or you good for nothing, that person is worthy of the fire of hell. People take real satisfaction in themselves because they've never committed murder, never actually carried out that crime. And thankfully, there are very few people that have done that. But the Lord's words narrow the gap between cold-blooded murderers and the rest of us. Anger, hate, contempt make us morally no different than a common criminal. No different from such people. That's what the law is really saying. The Lord is not correcting the law here. He's not giving a higher law. He is explaining the law, giving the full and real meaning of the law by correcting misunderstandings that had been contrived and propagated by the rabbis, by the teachers, by the scribes and the Pharisees. The law, he is saying, is about the whole man, motives as well as actions. That's the meaning. And that's disturbing. I'm sure it disturbed the disciples as they heard that. It disturbs us as we reflect upon it, because what man of us can stand before that standard? But our Lord says that's the standard one must meet in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, this calls, I think, for some qualification. He's speaking here of anger, and as we read through the Gospels and read through the life of our Lord, in all four of the Gospels, we can see cases where he became angry. He drove out the merchants out of the temple and turned over tables. In Mark chapter 3, Mark tells us that Christ comes into the synagogue and there is a man with a withered hand. It's the Sabbath, and he's going to heal that man. And yet he knows the thoughts of the Pharisees who were there, and they were watching, not to see if he would bless that man and heal that man so that they could rejoice with that man, but they were watching the Lord to see if he would do that so that they might accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. They didn't care about that man and his affliction, and that grieved the Lord. And Mark tells us that as he looked at that audience of people and he saw the hearts of those men, he became very angry with those legalistic, callous Pharisees. Later, in Matthew, in chapter 23, he calls the Pharisees fools. Well, that's the thing he says we're not to do. So someone might accuse Jesus of inconsistency. I don't know that anyone's done that, but I can imagine and don't doubt that people have. They've cited this. They say, he says this, don't do it, and he does it himself. There's a contradiction here. It's an inconsistency in his behavior. But there's no inconsistency. It's not wrong to expose folly where it exists, or pride, or any sin for that matter. In fact, we are to do that. We do it in the proper way, but we're not to wink at sin. We're to deal with it. And there is a place for anger. It's what we call righteous indignation. That's what the Lord had. He was angry at sin and angry at injustice. And what righteous person cannot be angry with that? Our problem, though, is that our anger burns not so much at sin as it does over personal injuries. We get angry when people offend us and we lash out in one way or another. Maybe we slander them or we get physical with them. In not one example of Christ's anger did he become incensed over a personal affront. It didn't involve ego with him. It had to do with men dishonoring God and not helping others. When he was arrested, he didn't retaliate. In fact, he stopped those who did. He told Peter to put away the sword. In fact, some of his dying words were about forgiveness for his enemies. Jesus had no contempt or hate for others. This is not about anger. This is about anger in personal relationships that is selfish and harmful. It's about the heart. And it's about each and every one of us, because all of us are guilty of this very thing. So in verse 23, Jesus gives an example of a disciple's conduct, what should be his conduct when he or she realizes that he's offended someone by his behavior. We're to make the wrong right. We're to correct things. Verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's more important, he's saying, to be reconciled to a person than to perform some spiritual function. Otherwise, the worship will be a sham. It will be an act of hypocrisy. In other words, it's more important to clear up an offense against a person than it is to go to church on Sunday morning or to teach a Bible study. How many of us come to church angry over something? How many of us have stood in a pulpit, not many of you, but this person here, with that kind of situation? It's common. I think we all fail on this level. But that failure is religion without reality. Worship, fellowship with God, takes place in the heart. This is an issue of the heart. All of this is. The Lord gives a second example in verse 25. A disciple pays his debts. That's the simple meaning of it. In the Lord's day, and even into relatively modern times, people who failed to pay off a note, people who failed to pay their debts, were thrown into debtor's prison, where they stayed until the debt was paid by themselves somehow, or more likely by family or friends. So the Lord says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Get that taken care of before you reach the court. Otherwise, you'll be thrown into prison where there's no exit. On a very practical level, as I read that, what that says is a law court should be the place of last resort. And a wise person will do everything that he or she can do to stay out of court, to stay out of legal wranglings with other people. But more importantly, the Lord is giving a moral and spiritual lesson here. Always do the right thing. He is, first of all, condemning personal animosity. Don't hate. It's murder. Don't be guilty of that. But he's also giving a positive side to that. It's not simply negative. The positive side is put others first. Pay your debts. Make friends. Do the positive, correct thing. Do the right thing. Put another way, crucify self. Put others ahead of yourself. The seriousness of not doing that, of offending another person, is indicated by the penalty, prison. And prison here is really the equivalent to fiery hell in verse 22. It underscores the seriousness of these sins. Not just sins of action, in our action, but rather sins in our heart, in our motive. One of the greatest personal offenses we can commit against another person is adultery. That's the subject of the second correction that Jesus makes in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. In our day, when there is little regard for the law of God, divine principles of conduct, this particular sin would not be called sin. In fact, it's glamorized in many circles, considered to be love in books and movies and songs, and not considered to be something noble like that. It's treated in a rather trivial way as mere amusement. In fact, some psychologists, and this is not uncommon, advocate sexual indulgence as being something that's healthy, and they like to look back on the Victorians with their rather rigid standards or their moral code, which they fit very closely to the Bible, and would say we have a lot of problems because of them. We have lots of repression because of them, and we need to get rid of that, and we need to not be repressed. We need to get rid of all kinds of hang-ups that we have because of this kind of mentality and liberate ourselves and live in that way. We know that that's pure propaganda and that's not true, but even when we recognize that that is not true and we recognize that adultery is what the Bible says it is, that it is a sin, we may feel rather innocent of it because, well, we've never committed this particular act. We've never fallen into some open scandal. It doesn't really apply to us. But again, just as murder is fundamentally a matter of the heart, so too is adultery. As Jesus explains in verse 28, it's a matter of impure thoughts. Lust is the equivalent of adultery. Now, in our day, it's hard to escape that. I suppose it was hard to escape it in every day, but certainly in our day and age, and I don't need to develop that subject, we live in a materialistic age, an age of advertising in which advertising uses sex because sex sells. So we're always faced with it. We're faced with it when we're not looking for it. It's there. But the difficulty doesn't mitigate the sin. What I mean by that is the fact that it's so prevalent, so common, so difficult, in fact impossible to avoid, doesn't mean that we then minimize it in any way as though we can't help it. No, not at all. In fact, just the opposite. The difficulty makes it all the more urgent to be vigilant in one's fight against it. And the Lord gives some direction on how to do that in verses 29 and 30. He says, pluck out your right eye if it offends you. Cut off your right hand and throw it away from you if it causes you to stumble. Better, he says, for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, that's helpful instruction, isn't it? You wonder, what does that mean? Surely he's not serious. Yes, he is. He's dead serious. But he doesn't intend for us to take him literally. Hands and eyes are the members that are blamed for the sin through the eye. Desire is aroused and the hand acts upon the desire. The hand takes, the hand steals, and the idea here is adultery is stealing. So these are the members that are active in the sin, but both of these, the eye and the hand, really stand for what causes people to sin. After all, if a person puts out his right eye, he's still got his left eye. And if he puts out the left eye, he still has his heart. Blind people lust and covet, just as those who have both eyes. It's the heart that is the root of the problem. It's that which stimulates bad thoughts. The point the Lord is making here so graphically, so intentionally graphically, is that even though lust is common, it is so dangerous as to be deadly, terribly deadly, and therefore calls for extreme measures in order to defeat it or to prevent it. And really, that's what we need to be doing, is preventing it. So cut off or gouge out whatever is tempting you or inflames the imagination. Get rid of prurient books or magazines. Avoid suggestive movies. Deny yourself things that are titillating or harmful, things or places or people. Or do what Joseph did when confronted with Potiphar's wife. He was a circumspect man, a young man, which is a very astonishing thing about Joseph and his character. He was a young man in a foreign land, didn't think the eyes of the people were upon him. In fact, it would have served his purpose, humanly speaking, in advancement, to yield to Potiphar's wife's advances, and yet he fled. He wasn't looking for trouble, he was avoiding it, and it came to him. Sometimes that's all we can do, is flee, but that's what we must do, is deal with sin. Don't pamper it. Understand how serious it is. Don't flirt with it. It's attractive, but don't play around the edges of sin. Hate it and stay away from it, because what it deserves is hell. Eternal damnation. That's how serious it is. But of course, before you can do that, before you can deal effectively with sin, before you can take appropriate measures, effective measures, you have to want to do that. You have to have the desire to do that. You have to have that loathing of sin. You have to want to hate it to avoid it. Augustine told us in his Confessions that when he was a young man, he had a problem with lust. Something amazing about that. I don't know too many, if any, young people who don't have a problem with that. He said he loved it. And he confesses that. That's what he's doing through so much of that book. He's confessing his sins, and that's one of the sins that he confessed, and he prayed about it. He had a godly mother, and I suspect that his association with her convicted him, and he knew he was wrong about that, and so he prayed, and he prayed, God, give me chastity, but not yet. Well, it won't come if we attach the not yet to the prayer. If the not yet is there, whether we know it or not, it has to be resolved. So first we must really want it. Then we must be aggressive in putting away serious temptations. And it's not just a negative response. It's not just cutting things off and cutting things out and putting things away. There's that. But it's also filling our lives, filling our minds with positive things, with good friends, with good things, with good thoughts. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, setting our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. In other words, don't always be thinking about earthly things. And I take it the earthly things are not necessarily immoral things, they're just worldly things. There may be a place for some of that in our thinking, but if we want to conform our behavior to the image of Christ, we must conform our thoughts to His image as well. And that means we must think about Him and the things of heaven and the things of God. I take it that the heavenly things are all of the counsel of God. We're to put that in our mind. We're to fill our minds with the Word of God and the principles of God. That calls for mental discipline. That calls for a willingness to read, to think, to pray. It takes some discipline. It calls for perseverance because there's a lot of failure in this. There's good resolve among God's people, and it's often followed with failure. It's like a child who's learning to walk. We've all seen that. We've all experienced it. We may not remember it, but if we've forgotten it, we can see it in our children or grandchildren. As they begin to learn to walk, they fall a lot. And so the parent has to pick the child up, take him or her by the hand, and help him or her along, and she or he takes a few steps and falls again. But he doesn't stay down. He or she gets back up and keeps trying. And that's what the Christian does. And that's how Paul describes the Christian life. It's a walk. We fail along the way. We fail often. Let's realize that. Let's not be surprised if we fail, because that's what we do as sinners. And so what do when we fail? Well, we recognize we fail. We confess our sin before God. We seek His forgiveness, and we try again, and we try again. C.S. Lewis writes again in Mere Christianity of this, and he comments that very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just the power to always try again. And he states that this process trains up in habits of the soul that are very important. That's true. It's very important to have good habits of the soul. And this walk, this effort, this desire to keep on, even though we fail, creates proper habits of the soul. But of course, as we think about that, think about how we do stumble and how we are to walk, we realize that this isn't something that we can do in our own strength. We can't do this in our own power. We're not intended to do this in our own power. We walk, as Paul tells us, by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We always fail when we walk by the flesh. The only way we can walk consistently and properly is by the Spirit, which means we have to look to God continually. We need to be in prayer continually. We need to be leaning upon Him continually. We need to be following His Word. We must despair of our own strength and lean on Him. And He responds. He gives perseverance, and He is patient, more patient than any parent. He's forgiving. He's always forgiving. And He is enlightening. He gives us counsel through the Scriptures whenever we ask. And we're told to ask for wisdom. James tells us to do that, and God will give it willingly. And one of the chief solutions, biblical solutions to this problem of passion, of lust, is marriage and cultivating a godly marriage where we find physical and spiritual satisfaction. It's an institution God established before the fall. Man and a woman come together and form a family, and there in that relationship they will find physical and spiritual satisfaction. Marriage is the next topic. Actually, the dissolution of marriage and divorce, it is a great problem in our day, and it was in our Lord's time. It's the subject that follows naturally from the previous one, because lust leading to adultery is frequently the cause for divorce. So the Lord takes it up in verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. That's a passage that deals with divorce. It doesn't teach divorce. It doesn't commend divorce. It recognizes that divorce happens. Moses was recognizing that this is a fact. This is what happens, and stipulates that when it happens, the husband was to give the wife a certificate. And the certificate was a document that made the divorce official. It was a legal document renouncing all claims that the man had on his former wife. If she should marry again, it would be clear that she was freed from that marriage. But if she did marry again, and the second husband should die, or perhaps she would be divorced again, she couldn't go back and marry the first husband. That is stipulated. Now, that's the instruction, briefly, that's given in Deuteronomy 24. It was promulgated by Moses in order to control divorce and restrict it. It could not happen for just any cause, only for that of indecency. And that's what the text says. Moses writes that if the husband found some indecency in her, he could divorce her. Doesn't say he had to divorce her, but he could divorce her. Now that's called the exceptive clause. This is the one exception. This is the one exception where divorce is legitimate and it can take place. But the meaning of that expression, that exceptive clause, was highly disputed among the Jews. Okay, that's the one exception, some indecency in her, but what is that indecency? And so there's a great debate that took place among two of the great rabbis of the generation just before our Lord, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And that debate continued down into the Lord's time with their followers and really even beyond that. But Shammai was a conservative. He interpreted the offense very strictly. It meant adultery or sexual impurity. Hillel was liberal. He widened the meaning to include anything that displeased the husband from the most trivial matters like spoiling the dinner or arguing with the husband. That's grounds for divorce. So you can imagine which view prevailed. As a result, divorce was very common, and in fact, it became an open scandal. Here are the people of God. They are to be the model. They are the city on a hill. They are what the Gentiles are to see, the pagans are to see, of God and His grace and His righteousness, and here they're divorcing very commonly. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived just in the next generation after our Lord, in fact, was, I guess, a contemporary of him, lived during the time of the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but he was a Pharisee. He recorded all these things and commented upon divorce and his view on divorce, and he said that in his view, divorce was permitted for any cause whatsoever. Rabbi Akiba, who was a generation later, permitted divorce for a man if he found another woman that was more attractive to him. So that gives you some idea of how loose the law was treated. This law that was given by Moses, not to promote divorce, but to restrict divorce, was interpreted in such a way that it encouraged divorce, and the result was these defenders of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, made a mockery of it. God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Marriage was meant to be a lifelong union. But the Pharisees ignored that and allowed it for any reason at all. It shows you what you can do with the law. The law won't keep you from doing anything. The law can be interpreted to fit whatever standard you want. So the Lord is interpreting all of this for them and corrects the abuse by giving the real meaning of Moses' instruction. Verse 32, but I say to you, regardless of what Hillel says, regardless of what anyone says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the Lord sided with Rabbi Shammai here. The only offense deserving of divorce is sexual impurity. That's plain enough. What isn't so plain is that by divorcing her, he makes her commit adultery. Now that hardly seems fair. She's innocent. Why would she be an adulteress because he destroyed her marriage? Well, obviously, she's not an actual adulteress because of her husband's unjust action. So the meaning is probably that he causes her to be stigmatized as an adulterer. The verb here, commit adultery, is grammatically in the passive voice. We don't have an English equivalent of this, but it's not what she does, it's what's done to her. So the Lord is describing what she suffers because of the wrong that her husband has done by divorcing her for any reason whatever. And the same is true for this second husband that she would take. Grammatically, the structure of the statement is similar. It's a passive verb, and he too, then, is stigmatized as an adulterer. The Lord is not imputing guilt to the woman or to the second husband. He's placing blame on the first husband for destroying the marriage and harming other people, causing them to be stigmatized in this way. I think a parallel to this problem is Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, where a husband abandons his wife. Paul says that she's not under bondage. She's no longer obligated to him. So there we have a second ground for legitimate divorce. The first is adultery. The second is abandonment. But Jesus here is not legislating on divorce. He's correcting abuses of the law, and he's dealing with sinful acts and wrong ideas that destroy marriages. It was a big problem in our Lord's day, as it is in ours. There is not, I'm not saying this is true here, but I think generally in our society, and perhaps even to a large extent in the evangelical church, there's not a strong commitment to marriage vows, to the marriage relationship. There's not a clear understanding of love, not an understanding of biblical love. Don Carson, who is a professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote a very good commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he writes, "Love has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated whenever someone feels like terminating." And then he points out that in God's word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Caught my attention when I read that because most of us don't think of marriage in terms of tough-mindedness. We often think of it in terms of romance. And we should. Romance ought to be involved in marriage. But it's far more than that. The more one progresses in the marriage relationship, one realizes that. If it's built on romance only, if it's built on warm feelings, then it's built on a flimsy foundation. Marriage is a commitment that holds true through the storms of life, and the storms of life will come. Economic hardships, sickness, physical decline. Stay long married enough, we don't look the same we did on our wedding day. We decline, and then there are just personal difficulties. That's just the consequence of two sinners being in the same room for very long. It's going to be personal difficulties. Marriage partners will face this. It is inevitable in any marriage, but they are not to abandon the relationship because of them. They are to weather them wisely and patiently. Well, that's, what, 3 minutes of marriage counseling, and I suppose it seems a little glib. But it's true nonetheless. Remember your vows to God, you who are married, to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death separates you. That's the vow you made. That's the vow of marriage. That's the intention of marriage. And so that does take tough-mindedness. But real love is tough-minded as well as affectionate. And it is affectionate. At the beginning, I pointed out that mankind is not sure what love or a lover is. The Lord gives a clear indication of what they are here in these three examples. Love is selfless. It puts the other person first. So the lover is the one who crucifies himself or crucifies herself. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the fuller explanation of love. There, Paul tells us that love's patient and kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't seek its own. As you go through that, you see that it's positive. It's selfless and it's constructive. That kind of love from both partners will be the foundation of a lasting relationship, and one that honors Christ, who is the greatest lover of men's souls, who sacrificed himself for us. He is our standard. And his instruction here and throughout the Gospels and throughout God's Word gives direction on how we are to live as his disciples. But to become his disciple, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, a person must have this righteousness. And none do. Oh, not if we're serious about this. This is complete, comprehensive righteousness. It's not just the things we do, it's the things we think. It's not just our actions, it's our motives. And they are pure, perfect. Who has perfection? Who has this kind of righteousness that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, I would submit to you that none of us does. So we need the righteousness of another. We don't need our own personal righteousness. It won't get us there. We need imputed righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. And how do we get that? Well, we get that through faith in him. Through faith alone in Christ alone. And the moment the person believes in Jesus Christ, he or she is forgiven of all of his or her sins because Christ died for them. And we're given the righteousness of Christ. It's put to our account. It's imputed to us so that God considers us to be just as his Son is, righteous, perfect, holy. And we're fully and completely accepted by him. And our hearts are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who then gives us the ability, with a new heart and his leading and his empowerment, to begin to live a life of personal righteousness and carry out the kind of life that he sets forth here. That only comes through regeneration of faith. That only comes through looking to Christ. And if you have not done that, I invite you to do so, to trust in him. That's all one must do, is simply realize that I don't measure up to this standard. I can't do it. I'm a failure. But I look to him who isn't, who has succeeded. I look to my Savior. I trust in him, and you're saved. Oh, my God, help you to do that. Help you to believe in him, and help all of us to take very serious the life of a disciple, to walk with Christ, to walk by the Spirit, and live a life that's faithful and honoring to him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We ask your blessings upon us. We recognize that we cannot live a life that's pleasing to you. We can't begin to measure up to this in our own strength. But we can begin to do that by the Spirit's help, and as we walk by the Spirit, so help us to do that, Father, to bring glory to you in the things we do and the thoughts we think. We ask you to bless us in this way, to your honor and glory, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.